Well, good Friday morning, everybody. Welcome to the Panic Podcast. I'm Mike. I'm glad you're here. Where is here? Well, it's Southwest Virginia. We are going to start a brand new series this Friday, The Story of the New Testament. We'll get started in just a second. It's good to have you along. And before I forget, I meant to do this on Monday's podcast. We had a number of prayer requests come in on last week and on Sunday. Had a couple more come in this week, and I want you all to know that those prayer requests have been noted and handed down to our prayer team at the church. Okay, so I have prayed, and the prayer team at the church is praying for those needs. And I just want to remind you, if you have a need, it doesn't matter what that need is. Big or small, it's irrelevant. If it's important to you, then it's important to the Lord, and it's important to us. And we take very, very, very seriously the honor of praying for the needs of other people. So if you have a need, just put it in the comments section or send me an email, and I will make sure that it gets to our prayer team. And of course, I'm part of the prayer team. So, well, let's as we begin, let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together, shall we? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for getting us through another week. For some of us, it was a terrific week. Others, not so much. But Lord, we have one thing in common, good week or bad. We are your children. We are in a privileged position to call you our Heavenly Father. And we're so grateful, Lord, that no matter what's going on in our lives, you are right there with us. Lord, as we begin to study your word today, I pray that its truths will speak to our hearts, and that we can get those truths to work for us so that we can live better lives for you and be blessings to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I see contractor Jesse has arrived. I caught him out of the corner of my eye. He's still working at the church. We've built a prayer room in the church, an entire room devoted to prayer. And we're going to be giving I will be giving you a video tour of the church as soon as contractor Jesse is finished. Actually, it was my wife that said that would be a good idea, because I'm always inviting people to come to church, and I talk about the church all the time, and you guys have never really seen it. You might have seen the outside of the church, but you've never seen the inside. So as soon as he's done and out of here, I'll break out the camera, and we'll take a tour, a guided tour of the church. Well, let's get started. The story of the Old Testament. For some 4,000 years, hundreds of prophecies, promises, and proclamations were made concerning the coming of a Messiah. The first such prophecy was made, if you can believe it, back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That's the first prophecy in the Bible, and it refers to the coming of Christ. He is Christ. He will crush Satan's head, but Satan will strike at his heel. Between the years of 4 BC and 1 BC, or 1 AD, pardon me, actually 1 BC, all those prophecies, promises, and proclamations concerning the coming of a Messiah were fulfilled in the birth of a Jewish child in Bethlehem, a child born of a virgin. God's plan for man's redemption was obviously not an afterthought. The colossal failure of Adam and Eve was in no way a surprise to God. God did not foreordain sin, but he did foreknow that that Adam and Eve would sin. And in his foreknowledge, God made provision for the eradication of sin. 1 Peter 1:20. He, that's Christ, Jesus, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. God's eternal purpose, revealed in the coming of the Messiah, was the climax of his intricately designed and perfectly executed plan. And Christ's coming took place at exactly the right time. Everything God does, he does in perfection. He is always on time. God is never early. God is never late. The law and the prophets provided the foundation upon which God would build his New Testament church. The story of the New Testament begins with the birth of the Messiah. The so-called 400 silent years. Have you guys ever heard of that? I've talked about it sometimes. The 400 silent years were roughly four centuries in between the Old and the New Testaments. Those 400 silent years, we call them silent because there were no books of the Bible being written and so on, but they were anything but quiet for the Jews. But those 400 silent years came to a screeching halt when a young lady by the name of Mary, betrothed to a young carpenter named Joseph, was found to be pregnant. Well, she was a virgin. So you can imagine how young Joseph must have felt about this. Now, he considered quietly calling off the marriage. But then he was let in on what was really happening. Matthew 1, 20 and 21. After he had considered this, that is, after he considered not marrying Mary and just calling the whole thing off, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, what happened to Mary and Joseph is absolutely without precedence. It is true that Luke in his gospel records what an angel said to Zechariah concerning the birth of John the Baptist. Now, Luke chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him," Zechariah, "standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John.'" Now, that sounds like a remarkably similar message, doesn't it? But a closer look reveals that the messages couldn't be more different. Zechariah was told that Elizabeth would bear his son, but to Joseph, Mary would have a son. The child Mary was carrying was not Joseph's or any human's. Her child was of completely supernatural origin. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, he was to have the name Jesus. The name Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, which itself is a combination of Hosea with God's name added, J, like as in Jehovah, J Hoshea, shortened to Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, means he will save his people. Now, it's interesting that the angels told Joseph that you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people. That's what Jesus means. But then he adds, from their sin. It's interesting, isn't it? He will save his people from their sin. Now, theologians call this event, the birth of Jesus, the incarnation. And how it happened is a mystery. How God accomplished it is beyond human understanding. It has no parallel in nature. So it takes faith to believe in the virgin birth of our Lord, and we lay hold of this truth by faith. The linchpin of the Christian faith is the virgin birth. If you remove it, then the faith will fall apart faster than a cheap suit. So Jesus was born of a virgin, all right? Now, we have almost no details about our Lord's childhood. I know we all have, we are vaguely aware of the apocryphal story of when Jesus was a child, you know, a bird flew into the wall or something, and it died and fell on the ground, and Jesus, as a boy, picked up the bird, healed it, and it flew away. Okay, that's an apocryphal story. Didn't happen. Fact is, we have no details about our Lord's childhood for a reason. God didn't think it was important. Now you got to accept that. If you have questions about Jesus' childhood, you ask him when you see him. There's plenty of speculation about how Jesus was raised, how he behaved, and so on. But as I say, the Bible is absolutely silent. Silent except for an incident, one single incident in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 48. This is all we know of Jesus' childhood. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. They'd be brought up on charges if they were around today. And that happened. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, man, 3 days, they must have been going out of their head, eh? After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard this boy, Jesus, was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, she's like every mother, right? A wet blanket. Jesus is having all kinds of fun by himself, and here comes wet blanket Mary. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Well, Luke did not write anything about the visit of the wise men or the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem by Herod and the family stay in Egypt. Those things were covered by Matthew. So the only story of Jesus' childhood years Luke tells is this one, the day the family went to Jerusalem for Passover. In between verse 40 and 41 Luke's gospel, is a span of 12 years. During that dozen years, Jesus grew as all boys grow. He had a strong spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and God's grace rested on him. But he was a boy. He was a boy like all boys are boys. One of the basic truths of the Bible is that the divine nature never interfered with nor made unnecessary the normal development of Jesus as a man. So, and if you read, I guess it's Isaiah chapter 61, I mean, there was nothing unusual about Jesus that we should be amazed at him, you know. He was just a typical Jewish boy. We don't know how many trips Jesus and his family made to Jerusalem over the years, but it's unlikely this was the first time that young Jesus, went with them. He would have went with his brothers, you know. The Passover celebration lasted a week. And it seems as though Jesus was given some freedom because when it came time to leave, his family left without him. Now, you can scoff at this, but children, boys and girls in other parts of the world are usually considered to be more mature than North American children. Obviously, Mary and Joseph trusted that Jesus would have been with them as they left home, but of course he wasn't, and it took his parents 3 days to find him. He was back at the temple where they'd left him. And when they found him, Jesus was with a bunch of theologians. Well, of course he was. Where else would he be, right? Participating in a discussion. But of course, he was 12 years old, right? And we shouldn't assume that Jesus was exercising some kind of freakish intelligence at this point. But whatever it was Jesus said to these eggheads really impressed them. One who wasn't impressed, as I said, was his mother, the wet blanket. And our Lord's response to Mary's consternation was surprising to her. Luke 2:49-52. This is Jesus, the 12-year-old. I love this. Why were you searching for me? I love that. Now, if I had been Jesus, like if that was me, oh my gosh, I'd have got the soapy rag in my mouth for talking back. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Now listen to this. I love this part. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus seemed absolutely surprised that his earthly parents didn't understand that he had a mission. He had work to do. Mary thought her son was forgetful of his parents, but Jesus indicated that he had a higher responsibility to a higher parent. Still, he was just 12 years old, and our Lord's acquiescence to his mother's wishes shows that his childhood must have been a normal one. And Luke wrote that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. I love that phrase. You know what that means? It means that she had a lot to think about. I mean, before Jesus was born, she was well aware of his supernatural origins, so she had to think about that. She had to think about, for those 12 years Jesus is growing, she must have watched him looking for some kind of indication, you know, that there was something different about this kid. She had a lot to think about. She knew her son was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that she was a virgin when he was born. How could she not sit around thinking about these things? God's plan was unfolding before her very eyes. Her son was somehow part of that plan. Man, what thoughts must have been going through her head? Well, John the Baptist, that was Zechariah's son, remember him? John the Baptist was a little older than his cousin Jesus, and he began his prophetic ministry a little before Jesus began his work. Many people from all over came to John to be baptized, and that's why we call him John the Baptist. He wasn't a Baptist, he was John the Baptist. Luke 3:21-22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was being baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So many people came to John to be baptized that he had to turn some away. He had set high standards for people to reach if he was to baptize them. Matthew 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That was, you know, you had to prove more or less that you had repented of your sins. You had to be living a life of repentance if John had baptized you. Now, obviously, Jesus was already living a godly life. Otherwise, John wouldn't have baptized him. And of course, Jesus had no need to repent because he had never sinned. But his life must have demonstrated godliness and holiness. But initially, the Baptist recoiled from baptizing Jesus because he considered himself unworthy to baptize the Lamb of God. But Jesus needed to be baptized as an act of submission, not of John's submission, but of his. And the Holy Spirit filled our Lord when he was baptized, showing that his human nature needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, you know that what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how we went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So the Holy Spirit gave our Lord the power to do what he did and to preach with the authority that he possessed. Now in Luke chapter 4, we read some interesting things. After his baptism and a time of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returned to Galilee full of God's Spirit and full of God's power, and he began to preach and teach in the synagogues. Our Lord made it a practice to observe the Sabbath and to participate in the regular meetings of the synagogues. Luke 4, 16 to 21. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, I love this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Man, I wish I could have been in the synagogue that day when Jesus said, "Isaiah was writing about me." Quoting from the book of Isaiah, Jesus didn't preach on it as was expected. He simply read the reading, replaced the scroll, and sat down. His only words of teaching that Sabbath were, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And Jesus made it clear to everybody in attendance that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that God had called him and anointed him to do what Isaiah prophesied about. And Jesus had proclaimed that his coming had fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, and then he came to Capernaum, where he continued to teach on the Sabbaths. Luke tells his readers how well he was received. Luke 4:32, they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Yeah, Jesus didn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees did. His words carried an authority that at once caught the listener's attention. Others simply rehashed all the old teachings, re-quoting old, long-dead rabbis, mindlessly quoting other rabbis, debating various points of the law. But when Jesus taught, he taught what he knew to be the truth. But his words also carried with them power, supernatural power that could forever change lives. Luke 4:33-35. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Oh, man, that just makes the little hairs on the back of your head go up, doesn't it? Luke records this in a very matter-of-fact way, but it must have been a shocking thing for the onlookers to see and hear that day. The people were amazed not only at Jesus' teaching and the authority with which he taught, but now they were amazed with our Lord's power, the power to literally pull a demonic spirit out of a tormented soul. Man. Later on in Luke chapter 5, by the way, I'm quoting a lot from Luke. That's just coincidental. You know, Luke was a Gentile, and yet here he is writing a gospel about a Jewish Messiah. Where do you think Luke got all of his information? Because he was not an eyewitness. Where do you think he got that information? Well, Luke tells us that he sought out eyewitnesses. He spent time with followers of Jesus, including Jesus' mother. So Mary gave Luke a lot of the inside dope on her son Jesus. Well, later on in Luke chapter 5, Jesus was teaching to a packed house, as they say. And he was interrupted. I love this story too. When some men tore open the roof over our Lord's head so that they could lower a friend of theirs down in front of him. That's one way. You can't get in the front door, so you climb up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof and lower your friend down. The man was paralyzed, and his friends reckoned that Jesus could heal him. But instead of healing the man, Jesus pronounced, for the packed house to hear, mind you, that his sins were forgiven. Interesting, isn't it? That wasn't what the paralyzed man expected to hear, that's for sure. But that statement generated some comments from the crowd. Luke 5:21. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, see, they were there listening to this guy, Jesus. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? they were thinking this in their heads, right? They didn't say it out loud. So to prove his power to forgive sins, Jesus immediately heals the man. And everybody in the house was amazed at what they had witnessed. Yeah, miracles, signs, and wonders, all performed by God's Son, affirming his calling and who he was. They, the signs and the wonders, the miracles, testified to his divinity and sovereignty and announced his complete authority over all the forces of evil seeking to destroy man. Jesus' incredible earthly ministry lasted but 3 short years. But man, they were years filled with profound teachings that we still talk about today. And they were 3 years filled with incredible miracles. He literally changed lives and set hearts free, but at the same time engendered much anger and animosity among the Jewish religious leaders. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees spent the latter half of Jesus' ministry trying to silence him any way they could, finally calling him a blasphemer. Their bitterness and jealousy and prejudices against Jesus and his followers reached the boiling point when they plotted to have Jesus crucified. False charges, a mock trial, and betrayal by a friend resulted in Jesus being almost beaten to death, humiliated, and finally hoisted up on a cross to die. John 19:17-18. Carrying his own cross, Jesus went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, with Jesus in the middle. Christ's crucifixion fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. You know, Jesus could have resisted. He could have fought back. He could have spoke up. He could have stopped the proceedings at any time. He was in complete control. You understand that? He was in absolute and complete control of the situation. But this was the inevitable climax of his mission to save sinful man. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, took our punishment on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. The Apostle Paul understood well what Jesus did on the cross, and here's how he described it to his friends in the Galatian church. Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's ironic. It's ironic that when Jesus needed his friends the most, they were nowhere to be found. During his so-called trial and crucifixion, most of them ran away and hid in fear or simply denied that they ever even knew him. After his death, two secret followers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, Pharisees both, prepared Jesus' body for burial. Both were members of the Sanhedrin, yet their love for Jesus prompted them to look after the Lord's earthly remains. John 19:38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. Don't be too hard on Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. 75 pounds! Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And he was sealed up in a tomb, and everybody thought it was over. Had Jesus remained in the tomb, he would have been just another martyr, another good man who died for a righteous cause. But that's not what happened. Early on the morning of the resurrection, the world changed. Of the resurrection accounts, I prefer Mark's. It's short and to the point and shows the essence of what the death and resurrection of Jesus is all about. The good news that Jesus had risen was to be told to his disciples, his brothers according to John's account, and as Mark records, the good news was to be told especially to Peter, the one disciple who disowned Jesus three times and abandoned the Lord to his grisly fate. Mark 16:7. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I love that. I love that. Peter temporarily lost his mind and gave up on Jesus, but Jesus never gave up on Peter. And part of the resurrection was to make sure Peter knew that all was not lost. The resurrection of Jesus is the event that changed Peter into a towering man of God. Once a fisherman and a coward, the risen Lord changed the man's character completely. That's what happens when any sinner comes into contact with the risen Lord. And I think that's where we better stop for today. Monday, after the weekend, we'll be back with the next installment of our study of the book of Daniel, Prophet of the Future, and we will pick up the story of the New Testament on Wednesday and Friday of next week. In the meantime, hey, we got a weekend coming up. I hope and pray that you have a good weekend. I hope that you get to church. If your church is closed, for Pete's sakes, find one that's open. Get into church. You need to be in church. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Oh, we thank you for the Gospels that record the story of Jesus for all to understand. Father, I pray that you would help us to accept by faith the truths of the Gospel, the virgin birth of Jesus, his mission, all that he did for us, his death and his resurrection. Help us to appropriate those powerful, life-changing truths and put them to work in our lives. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can have the power that Jesus had to proclaim the good news that Jesus has come and that he's coming back. Lord, I thank you for everybody that has spent time with me this week. I pray that you would bless them, give them a good weekend of rest and relaxation. We pray, Lord, for all the churches that will be having services on Sunday, that your presence would be felt, that lives would be changed, and many miracles take place because we joined together and prayed for one another. Thank you, Lord, for who you are in our lives and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, friends and neighbors, go out there and make it a great day and have a great weekend. We'll see you back here Sunday morning for the video sermon and then Monday for the next Panic Podcast. God bless you all. See you soon.